Good morning, Can. My name is Pastor Ebony. I'm going to move this out the way. That's so heavy. Good morning, good morning. Chelsea, thank you for reading the entire chapter of Psalms 139, as we will be discussing and talking about all of it today, and really just talking about sin and trauma and how our human development and body responds to different things going on in our lives. What does it mean to be completely and wonderfully made? What does it mean to be so deeply and intricately designed and known by our Creator that wherever we go, whatever we do, whether we make our bed in heaven or in earth below, as the psalm says, God sees, responds, and loves us? These ideas, first posed by the psalmist and me before you this morning, brings my mind to the creation story found in Genesis 1 and 2. In particular, I think about how God's declaration over her earth, her creation, was very goodness. And that goodness included us as human beings, us made in the image and likeness of our Creator God, us with the ability to reason, to create, to play, to work, to love, and be loved. While the creation story never talks about perfection, that's not what the text is about, there is still an understanding that God created us as whole, functioning human beings, which affirms the psalmist's outpouring of joy and gratitude over their knowledge of God's creative process. The psalmist sings, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In your book were written all the days that were formed for me when none of them had yet existed." Fearfully and wonderfully made are we. This we know, for the Bible tells us so. Sorry, had to do it. And if we are honest with ourselves, we don't always feel that wonderful. Often we feel as we are as hopeless as a penny with a hole in it, without value, without worth, empty, and laden with trouble. But why? Why is that? Why do we feel that way? If God made us as whole and healthy human beings, what happened to us? Many would argue that sin, or rather disobedience to God, happened. That's Genesis 3, right? Which may be. That's probably true. Yet I wonder if we could unpack the idea of sin a little bit further, because as I find all too often that when we say sin, we leave little room for a thoughtful, critical analysis of our history, our experience, in our context. Is that right? In the essay, A Womanist Perspective of Sin, theologian Dolores Williams also takes to task this notion of sin and offers that historically, in the African American community, sin had more to do with the troubles and burdens that enslaved African Americans had to bear as a result of our oppression. In our understanding and of the community, sin was actually external to the African-American body and what was actually afflicted upon us. In fact, in our community, there was no notion of sin being passed down from generation to generation as the result of Adam's sin, which affirms what Pastor John actually talked about in his sermons a few months back when he critiqued the notion of original sin, or sin that is inherent as a result of Adam's shortcomings. While we are trying to understand the impact of sin on our generational legacy, what we do know, and science in many ways affirms this, and people in practice are beginning to affirm this as well, trauma definitely is being passed down. Trauma for African Americans was our inheritance due to centuries of slavery, incarceration, Jim Crow, housing segregation, unemployment, and police violence. And as a result of accumulative years of violence and dehumanization, African Americans now experience what Dr. Joy D. Leary calls the post-traumatic slave syndrome. This is a mouthful. Which is the effect of multi-generational trauma coupled with continued oppression in the absence of opportunity to access the benefits available to society, including the ability to work, to access housing, and simply the ability to live and breathe as we deserve to. In her book by the same title, D. Leary states that the effects of trauma have never been addressed, nor has the trauma ever ceased. In fact, we continue to experience trauma similar to that of our enslaved ancestors, evidenced by our country's obsession with the spilling of black blood. So what we are actually dealing with here, sin, yes, but also this notion of historical and present day trauma. And what I have learned over the last year is that toxic stress and trauma has a detrimental effect on our mind and body and how we function as a result. Specifically, it causes our being to be in a perpetual flight, fight, or freeze mode, because survival is the most important function of our brain. Bessel van der Kolk in The Body Keeps the Score states that if an organism is stuck in that survival mode, its energies are focused on fighting off unseen enemies, which leaves no room in that organism's life for nurture, care, or love. For us as human beings, it means that as long as the mind is preoccupied with defending itself against invisible and visible, really visible, assaults, our closest bonds are threatened, along with our ability to imagine, to play, to learn, and to pay attention to the needs of those around us. Unfortunately, this type of being in this perpetual state of survival causes the genes in our bodies to change. This is what we pass down from generation to generation. So it actually really doesn't matter that slavery ended in 1865. The way that our body responds with a heightened sense of awareness and feelings of unsafety over both real and perceived threats, it is as if it is still ongoing, especially given the fact that we've never had an opportunity to address this trauma and still live in a situation in 2017 that continues to multiply the existing terror we have felt over generations. Unfortunately, still, some of the ways that our body responds to keep us safe, because our bodies are really intelligent, like, God is, like, when you talk about the psalm and what God did, like, he really knows what he's doing. But you guys already knew that, right? The body is intelligent. The body is designed to keep us safe. That's why we have a brain. That's why they do all the wonderful things that it does. In order to keep us safe, we learn different behaviors that we internalize over generations just to survive, right? But some of those behaviors can be maladaptive and harmful. Should these behaviors that our body has learned as a result of the stress and trauma that we have endured in order to keep us safe, should those be classified as sin? You follow? Should it be classified as culture or character defects? No. In fact, our understanding of trauma has to expound the way that we define and address perceived negative and socially unacceptable behaviors because of the way in which our body, through our generations, is just fighting to survive. But because we live in a culture where so many things that African Americans do are pathologized and considered deviant, even things as insignificant as wearing a hoodie, running away from danger, or asking for help, that gets a shot. I still don't understand. The solutions to the problems we face are often framed under a notion of religiosity and respectability. For example, if we pray right, do right, and live right, we will finally be able to overcome the massive obstacles that we face. Perhaps nothing captures this sense of religiosity better than our understanding of purity and abstinence in the Black church, a burden that falls the heaviest on the shoulders of Black women nonetheless, something that a casual glance at Tyler Perry's work will convey. Don't look too closely, it's pretty hard work. So glance, just to get an understanding of it if you haven't seen his stuff before. But before Tyler Perry even graced our theaters and TV screens, the message of purity ran deep in our places of worship. I learned this as a youth growing up in a Pentecostal church in the 90s. In order to ensure that I did not fall snare to this seemingly unpardonable sin, I spent the bulk of my youth, like a lot of days, a lot of hours, when I should have been outside playing or doing something else, I spent most of my time fasting, praying, and reading through the Holy Bible. I walked through my school with my nose and my Bible like this down the halls, right? I'm so serious because I wanted to make sure that I did not fall snare, that I did not get encapsulated in this sin. I became the laughingstock of my high school. I was grossly unpopular, you guys. And I get it now, right? But it didn't matter. What was important at that time was that I ensured that I did not mess up and that I did not fall short of this glory of God. Unfortunately, in all of the messages about abstinence and purity, no one ever talked about what happens to little Black girls. In all of the push for us to be chaste and pure, no one wanted to talk about how many Black girls are sexualized, molested, and raped before we are even 10 or 12 years old. An assault on our body that stretches back centuries when slave masters believed that they had the right to do whatever they wish, not only to full-grown Black women, but Black girls. Says Williams in the same essay, A Womanist Perspective on Sin, so much of the American culture told the Black woman she was unworthy. She was not worthy of the pedestal position upon which white womanhood had been placed by Victorian standards. She could be sexually abused by any man in the culture without any man ever being punished for said abuse. She could be forced by law or by economic necessity to labor in areas where other women were thought too fragile to perform the tasks associated with the areas, often designated as men's work. Not just Black women, Black girls. Understanding what Williams says to be true, is it any surprise that hundreds of years after slavery ended, Black women continue to be sexually victimized at awful rates? In fact, a study by Black Women's Blueprint showed that 60% of Black women are sexually abused before they turn 18 years old, and that women between the ages of 16 to 24 years old suffer the highest rates of dating and sexual assault. How then should we respond? How should Black girls and Black women respond then when the church's obsessive compulsive attention to whether or not we are virgins and overlooks what has been committed against us? How should we respond? How do you think that Black women feel when the coping mechanisms that we have adopted to deal with that mess fall outside of the socially acceptable norms of the way in which we should live? We feel shame and disconnected from God. If only we knew, if I knew back then what I know now, what the psalmist knew, that in spite of what has been done to us, in spite of how we have internalized the brutality against our race and against our gender, that the Almighty God is there. In the text in verse 7, it says, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea. Even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me fast. In spite of, God is there. And still we have to understand that because we live in an individualized society, we are often put in a place to take personal responsibility for the crimes, the sin, the vices committed against us. And that's what anything, and with dealing with our own trauma, there is no difference. I, as an individual, am forced to look at and study my own trauma and heal from that, once again allowing the institutions and structures that have done this to me to get away scot-free. But the reality is the system will not willingly change, much less take accountability, so we must lift the load that none of us were ever meant to carry. Our bodies were not designed to carry the wounds of rape and sexual exploitation. Like, God did not make us for that. It does not say that in Psalms 139. We weren't created for that nonsense. We were not created to continuously bear the dehumanization of our men who cannot walk down the street in our own community without being viewed as a threat. The good news is that as much as our bodies have been impacted by trauma, we can change it back. Glory, hallelujah. Amen. We can indeed get back to the place of wholeness and health as God originally intended. Though trauma has altered our gene expression, intentional actions that are at our fingertips, that are free, that are accessible, can change them back. Minnesota psychiatrist Dr. Reba Peoples, who is an amazing Black woman in the Twin Cities, by the way, offers a pathway forward, stating that things as simple as sleep and relaxation, meditation, a diet free of gluten, dairy, and sugar, and conscious movements are key building blocks that can push us back on the path toward wholeness. Indeed, they can begin to rewire our brain so that we do not keep living our lives and this heightened sense of arousal and stress. In addition to these, we must adopt solutions that address how trauma has decreased our self-esteem, caused persistent anger and agitation, and led us to believe the lie told about us, that we are not beautiful enough, wonderful enough, intelligent enough, able enough. We do this through self-study, recovering the real story about who we are, internalizing what God actually says about us, that we are indeed fearfully and wonderfully made. But these actions don't just apply for African Americans. That's my context, so I speak to it best. They apply to all of us. All of us have been deeply wounded and scarred as a result of living in a society that dehumanizes the masses for the sake of its own financial gain. We tend to think and know the ways in which African Americans and African immigrants, American Indians, Latinos, Middle Easterners, and Asian Pacific Islanders have been dehumanized by this America. We know that all over the world, colonization, slavery, apartheid, and racism has screwed us over a million times. If we went through each of our stories of people of color and American Indians in this room, we will all probably yield very similar narratives, with different emphasis probably, about how what has been done to us has perpetually scarred us. Like, if I took the time, I bet we all have a story. And yet, we often forget that white people who have exchanged their identity as Europeans for a lie have also been exploited. One of those reasons Europeans have been exploited was to ensure that the system of slavery stayed intact. Originally coming to this country as poor and disenfranchised as a result of oppression and war, European immigrants found that their lot looked quite similar to that of enslaved African Americans. In fact, in many cases, they walked side by side on plantations. But that was only until this thinking around racial superiority and inferiority prevailed, which led to the creation of a racial hierarchy of sorts, where Europeans, now called white, were classified as the most superior being in society, and Africans, now called black, were classified as the most inferior. Forsaking language, culture, and history, the newly created white race exchanged its identity for a baseless lie. And the only thing that remained was the lie, or rather the notion that whites were superior to everyone else. In order to preserve that lie, people, politicians, people in high places have gone to great lengths to dehumanize themselves and others to the extent that it is an extremely daunting task to find our way out of it. Not impossible, but daunting. Some people in this room may say that trauma is a people of color problem, is an American Indian problem, is a Latino problem, is a black and brown problem, and doesn't exist among white people because they have the resources, the wherewithal to get out of it. And yet the adverse childhood experiences study conducted by Kaiser Permanente on mostly middle-income white participants with some college experience would unfortunately prove that assumption wrong. Unfortunately. According to the study, almost two-thirds of study participants reported at least one experience of mental, emotional, or physical neglect, or mental, physical, and sexual abuse. More than one in five of those same participants of middle income, college educated, white Americans said they had experienced more than three of those incidents of physical, emotional abuse and neglect. Again, the study's participants suggest that trauma is a reality. Not just for black and brown folks, for white folks too, which shouldn't be a surprise to us at all. After all, the brutalization inflicted on black and brown bodies was first practiced and perfected on white bodies. What happened to us? I read the scriptures, and this isn't what God designed for us. What happened? What happened to you and me? The way that this system has affected African Americans and other people of color and American Indians has been studied ad nauseum. Like, there's always a new study. There's always funding to do more research into this problem that we've actually known about for years in order to avoid actually doing solutions, but that's another conversation for another day. But to say that there are so many studies, so many articles, so many books that address what has happened to people of color and American Indians. But when will a European Americans be brave enough to turn the spotlight on themselves and figure what is at the root of their own trauma? Like, I really need this to happen. James Baldwin eloquently said that we can't actually find our own healing until our European white brothers and sisters access their healing. I'm not quoting him verbatim. That's just a summary statement. But because we're bound in this nation, this human existence together, I actually have a vested stake in you finding out why there's this incessant need to preserve this baseless identity of superiority, not only because it affects me directly, like it really does, because also you're my brother and sister, my auntie, my uncle, my grandmother, my niece, my nephew. Like, I need you to figure this out for the sake of all of us, to figure out why a black president scares the psyche and why the browning of our nation's demographics is threatening. Or why the increased religious plurality in our nation that is not even Christian, like there's nothing Christian that this nation has ever done, is problematic. Why is that problematic? Or why so many of us are unconcerned about police brutality until a white woman is killed. May her soul rest in peace. The thing is, if Black Lives Matter, she would still be alive right now. You get that, right? Like, if we had actually gotten to the bottom of this when we started saying something about it, she would be alive. If officers actually came to justice, she would be alive. But because the notion is that black lives don't matter, bullets fall where they may. Sometimes they hit the intended target, sometimes they don't. But because black lives have not mattered and have not mattered, she's dead. And so now we want to have the conversation about police brutality that people of color have always wanted to have. But it won't save her, and likely it won't save others like her who will also die, unfortunately, because in this they will find a way to ensure that black life remains belittled and under threat. The system will work to ensure that none like her will ever experience this again, but it will be counterproductive as long as black and brown lives are devalued and belittled in this society. But why? Why does this have to be the case? Ask these questions rather than blame the other, lament. Like, seriously, lament. In the Pentecostal church, when we were younger, what we used to do is come to the altars. Like, the altar would be this place of crying out and weeping to God because of what was going on among us. If it's not this altar, make an altar in your home and lament, cry out to God about what's going on in us. Look at the world around us, the earth, because of the trauma that many have refused to address for so long. And then look deep within. As the psalmist petitions, also petition God to search, to probe the inner recesses of the hearts, minds, and histories to figure out where things went wrong. I actually don't know. Like, I go back in history, I'm like, that could have been the thing. That could have been the thing. That could have been the thing. What was the impetus? What started? What ignited this turning that has caused us to be in this predicament that we face today? And I am sure, as with the histories of African Americans and American Indians and Latinos and Asians, that as you start doing that work, you will find things that are frightening, worrisome, that hurt, that will make you want to stop doing this deep healing work because the act of remembering rightly can cause a lot of pain. Believe me, it is a painful process. It's painful to recall the historical and personal histories, the things that people have done and inflicted upon your young black, brown, white bodies. It's hurtful to remember those things. It feels shameful, dirty. And you may want to run and leap and cry out to God to make the hurting stop. But stay with it. If you commit to the journey of healing and self-recovery, you will find, as I have found, in spite of the pain, in spite of the hurt, that there is so much healing and joy on that other side of that really arduous journey of self-recovering healing. You will find, as I have found, that there is so much to be proud of and take joy in your own identity that has nothing to do with the subjugation of self or others in order to live. You will find, as I have found, that there are so many beautiful indigenous things about our own places and spaces that have nothing to do with the social construct of race and everything to do with who God has made us to be. In that discovering, you will see, as the psalmist sees, that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Right? Not the racialized you. Not the racialized us. But us in our purest form. God has made all things beautiful. And that beauty encompasses each and every one of us. Toxic stress and trauma has distorted the way we manifest that beauty. But by the grace of God, if we are intentional, honest, loving, and compassionate, we can heal and recover so that we can enjoy together this world that God has created for all of us. As we close, I'm going to give you a tool, a 31-minute-second tool that I have learned. 1 minute second is not a word. A 30-second to 1 minute tool that I have learned to help me recover, to help me get some space when I'm stressed and when I'm traumatized. I invite you to come to a very comfortable seat. Place your feet firmly on the floor. Close your eyes if that's what you want to do, or look down at the floor if that's what you want to do. On the count of three, we're going to take a deep, unifying breath together. We're going to hold it for 6 seconds, and then we're going to release it. And we're going to do this a couple of times to settle ourselves. This is a tough sermon. I understand that. This is a tough world, and we need to work through these things, right? Together in the house of God. If we can't do it here, we can't do it out there. So we're going to take some breaths. We're going to breathe deeply together, and we're going to close this out and go throughout the rest of our warm, hot summer day. So on the count of three, deep breath in, hold it for 6 seconds, and then we're going to release. And we'll do that a few times, and we'll be done. One, two, three. Deep breath in. One, two, three, four, five, six, release. Let's do this again. On the count of three, deep breath in, hold it for six, release. One, two, three, deep breath in. One, two, three, four, five, six, release. Whenever you feel stressed, whenever that trauma is causing your nervous system to be at this heightened sense of arousal, I invite you to steal away for just a few moments to do that. There are other techniques, but this is one that is easy, it's accessible, it's free. You can do it in the grocery store, can do it anywhere you feel. Thank you. Be well, be healed. In Jesus' name, amen.